I'm very delighted to be with you this evening. This is my first visit to Believer's Chapel, and I've really been looking forward to it. I'm also delighted with the topic that I was asked to consider for this evening, the Christian's use of the Old Testament. I tried to get a head start on this, but I don't think it's coming through very clearly. So we may have to go over all of that again. But up at the top, we have the title. The Christian's use of the Old Testament. Now it's legible, I believe. What I want to do this evening is, first of all, share a few considerations that Dr. Bruce Waltke gave at a Hebrew retreat. You see, at the seminary, the Department of Semitics and Old Testament has an annual Hebrew or Old Testament retreat. And at this retreat, Dr. Waltke shared a few considerations on the use of the Old Testament in the Christian church. And I want to begin this evening by briefly summarizing and sharing a few of those points, but adding to his presentation here and there. And then after that, I want to give what I would call a sort of personal testimony on the use of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, in a very personal, practical way in your own approach to the Old Testament. And then third, I want to share a few suggestions from an outline that I have on the correlation and application of Scripture, no matter where it is, but it has special application to the Old Testament. So we'll start, as I mentioned, with the suggestions from Dr. Waltke concerning the use of the Old Testament in the Christian church. Now, you'll notice that I have altered the title just a bit. I'm much more interested in the Christian's use of the Old Testament because I want to, my main interest is always how can you and I as individuals, as persons, use and apply the Old Testament, the truths and principles there, to our own lives. It is strange in a way that you even have to speak on a topic like this, the Christian's use of the Old Testament, because 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 do indicate that all Scripture, and that includes the Old Testament, is inspired by God and is profitable. And yet I think sometimes we are under the erroneous notion that because we, now by we I mean we who are associated with Dallas Seminary, because we believe in and teach a dispensational approach to or understanding of the Old Testament, therefore we sometimes get the idea that the Old Testament is not for us, the New Testament is the book for this dispensation in which we live, and so therefore the Old Testament comes to be slighted. And we neglect it, we overlook it, we rarely use it, we do not study it as much as we should, and we probably read the New Testament through 5 times to 1 in comparison to the Old Testament. And so I think a part of our problem in this connection is an overemphasis on the Old Testament as the dispensation of law, as over against the present dispensation, which we call the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church, or what have you. And this very distinction, I think, creates part of our problem. But there are many abiding truths in the Old Testament which are carried over into the New Testament, and I think we sometimes tend to forget that many of the so-called New Testament spiritual truths were tucked away in the Old Testament somewhere all along, and somehow we overlooked it. I tried to bring this out in a review that I did in BibSac, that's the seminary journal, Bibliotheca Sacra, a review that I did of The Prophet Speak by Samuel J. Schultz. And in the review, I quote Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, which contain these expressions, love the Lord your God with all your heart and so on, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And I think often we get the idea that these beautiful enunciations are summarizations of the law in just two commandments, one, love the Lord your God, two, love your neighbor, that those are a New Testament approach to the Old Testament law. But both of those commandments, of course, are in the Old Testament. They're there all along. Deuteronomy 6:5, of course, is where you have the first of the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on. But how about that other one, love your neighbor as yourself? There I heard a person say once, that is an exclusively, strictly New Testament truth. And apparently this person had overlooked one reference in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I could even mention two, one sort of indirectly, namely Deuteronomy 10:19, and then one very directly, Leviticus 19:18. In Leviticus 19:18, those very words occur verbatim. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it was there all along. And just one more illustration. We sometimes forget that it was through Moses, not Paul, that God introduced the idea of the circumcision of the heart. Now, we often say that in the Old Testament they had the circumcision of the flesh, and that was the emphasis there. In the New Testament we have the spiritual circumcision of the heart, and yet, tucked away in Deuteronomy 10:16, is the original enunciation of the truth of the spiritual circumcision of the heart. They're all along, just somehow overlooked by apparently the great majority of people. So even the circumcision of the heart is in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:16. But Israel also forgot this truth, and this is why Jesus found it necessary in the Sermon on the Mount to teach them the true meaning and interpretation of the law, not only its letter, but also its spirit. And here I want to just comment briefly on another heresy of mine, and that is that, to me at least, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is not giving a heightened view of the Old Testament law, such as the Ten Commandments, nor is he giving a more spiritual interpretation of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. I personally believe that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is correcting the false notions of the self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees and scribes and other religious leaders of Jesus' day. He is correcting their erroneous notions about the law, the Old Testament law. And you see, they had the letter of the law down perfectly. They could say, for instance, in connection with that commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I have not committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife. But Jesus reminded them that there is a spirit to the law as well. God had so designed it from the very beginning when he first announced the law. God never intended that there should be just the mere outward obedience to the letter of the law. There is also such a thing as the spirit of the law, and it was always there. It is just that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were boasting themselves of the outward keeping, and they had overlooked the spirit of the law. And so Jesus had to remind them, not some new heightened truth, but remind them of the correct interpretation of the law all along. that if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. And so you see, Jesus is getting to the heart and the conscience of those self-righteous religious leaders. They had not outwardly committed the act, but Jesus went much deeper to the spirit of the law. He went to the thoughts and the attitudes, which had been just as important in the sight of God all along, in fact, more important. Now, another thing that I want to state by way of introduction is that many things in the Old Testament, however, are culturally conditioned. And so, therefore, there are many truths and practices and commandments and so on in the Old Testament which do not carry over into the New Testament. Many things are culturally conditioned. For example, the practice of slave wives, certainly not carried over. There are many other commandments in the Old Testament, however, which are perennially valid. I was very happy to see in the most recent issue of Bibliotheca Sacra, or as we affectionately refer to it, BibSac. By the way, Dr. Johnson has an excellent series of articles going in BibSac right now in the Book of Romans. I hope that you're reading it. Of course, you've probably had the original from here. But in the latest issue, July through September 1971, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost has an article entitled "The Purpose of the Law." And after listing and briefly dealing with no less than 10 purposes of the law, Dr. Pentecost summarizes like this: as one looks back over these reasons for the giving of the law, he can observe that there was in the law that which was revelatory of the holiness of God. There was, first of all, then, that which was revelatory of the holiness of God. This aspect of the law was permanent. Holiness does not change from age to age. And that which revealed the holiness of God to Israel may still be used to reveal the holiness of God to men today. That which reveals the holiness of God reveals concomitantly the unholiness of man. And the law may still be used to reveal the unholiness of men today. It is this revelatory aspect of the law that Paul refers to as holy, just, and good. Now, second, Dr. Pentecost says in conclusion, there was also that in the law which was regulatory. Remember, there was first of all that which was revelatory of the holiness of God. In the second place, there was that which was regulatory. The law regulated the life and the worship of the Israelite. It is this regulatory aspect of the law that was temporary that has been done away. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:8 writes, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Now, how can the law be used lawfully in an age in which it is said that the law had been done away, which is said in the New Testament and for our age? If a law is used to reveal the holiness of God, or the unholiness of man, or the requirements of those who would live in fellowship with the holy God, or to learn of the person and work of Christ, it is then used lawfully. One who attempts to use the regulatory portions of the law, which were only until Christ, is using the law unlawfully. And so while one sings, "Free from the law, O happy condition," one still recognizes that the law is holy, just, and good. Now, before we continue with Dr. Waltke's four main points, I want to call your attention to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we'll use that as an introduction for this first main part of our study this evening. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. That expression, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, refers primarily, now don't misinterpret what I'm saying, I did not say exclusively. That can be debated. That expression, all Scripture is inspired by God, refers at least primarily to the Old Testament. And thus, all Scripture is also profitable for us, likewise applies in this reference at least primarily to the Old Testament. Now that that is so to me is clear from verse 15. You know, you interpret all Scripture in the light of context. And the word Scripture does occur back in verse 15 where it's translated sacred writings. At least in the New American Standard Bible it's translated that way. And there Paul said of Timothy that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. The only sacred writings or Scriptures which Timothy could have known from childhood would have been the Scriptures, the sacred writings of the Old Testament. Those were the sacred writings, the Scriptures that he had known from childhood. And so the same word occurs in verse 16 of those same Scriptures or sacred writings, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Therefore, we do well to have a study like this, the Christian's use of the Old Testament, if it is indeed profitable, as I believe this verse is saying that it is. Now, Dr. Waalke mentioned or suggested four considerations on the use of the Old Testament, and I think these we will just briefly touch on. First, what does this passage teach me about God? And by the way, I included here 2 Timothy. If I can get this thing to write. Can you see 2 Timothy 3 there? 16 and 17. Now his first suggestion is, what does this passage in the Old Testament teach me about God? Obviously, since God is eternal in his character, in his attributes, his nature and being, what is said about God in the Old Testament is eternally valid, relevant, and true. One area that we can study the Old Testament for with great profit is with regard to the names of God. And I'm not going to give a study of the names of God. We'd need a whole series on that. But I'm just dropping suggestions. For instance, a study how the name Jehovah or Yahweh is used in the Old Testament is over against the way Elohim is used in the Old Testament. The names of God. Then another way you can study the Old Testament about God is in connection with his attributes. The Psalms particularly have many propositional truths about God in the sense that they tell us who God is and what God is and what he is like in his character, nature, and being, and so on. And the Psalms will praise the love, grace, holiness, righteousness, faithfulness, love of God, and so on. And all of these are propositional truths and attributes about God. And these, of course, can be applied to life, because God manifests and expresses these to us in life experiences. And then we can also learn many things in the Old Testament about God through his mighty redemptive acts on behalf of his Old Testament people. But one of the greatest things that I personally have learned about God, and I think this ought to really be the ultimate end and goal and objective of preaching and teaching, is that God is a person. And when we study the Old Testament, or the New Testament too for that matter, we should not just study God as a doctrine, as an abstract. We must constantly remember that God is a person, the grandest, the most wonderful person in the universe, and He can be known. He can be known and loved and served. And you can study and learn many things about what He is like so that you can know Him by His characteristics and attributes just as surely as you can know your best friend in his personality traits, because the Old Testament describes what God is like. And I would suggest that you approach the study of the Psalms from that light, from that standpoint, learning what God is like in His person so that you come to appreciate Him more as a person and come to submit to Him and to His authority. Now, the second suggestion that is given is that when we're studying a passage of the Old Testament, we seek to discover what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's at least coming dimly through. I should have brought the one along that I use. It never fails. I know what kind to avoid now. What does this passage teach me about the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, here we are in the somewhat difficult area of typology or types. And what is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, very simply stated, a type of Christ is a divinely intended picture of Christ. And this adds a theological dimension to the purely grammatical historical method of interpretation. Looking for divinely intended pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, of course, there's another area of study here too in relationship to Jesus Christ, and that is prophecy. Not just types, but also prophecy. There are specific predictions about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. So that is also an excellent suggestion. Now, the third suggestion that he gives is, did the Holy Spirit intend this material to serve as a type or an example of the people of God? Example for the people of God in any age or dispensation. Did the Holy Spirit intend this material that I'm reading in the Old Testament to serve as an example for the people of God, and thus as an example to me? And here, just briefly, God is engaged in a salvation history in all of time. He is working through His people, through a community of faith, in order to effect this salvation. And there is a continuing people of God, even though I'm among the first to distinguish between Israel and the church. But there is this unifying factor to it all. God is engaged in a salvation history across all ages and dispensations, and with at least the two main different peoples of God, Israel and the church. So there is this unifying factor. And this is how the Old Testament will often use the Old Testament itself. It will use it as an example to the people of God. And here I just want to mention in passing a reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, which plainly state that the things which happened before time in the Old Testament were written for our warning and instruction. In other words, they were intended to serve as examples to us. And this applies not only to individuals, such as Abraham, from whom we can learn many practical things, and that's obvious from the treatment of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, but it also applies to Israel as a nation. Israel as a nation serves as an example to us as the people of God, and it shows us how God deals with His people. And there is an application of truth in this area, even in the New Testament. One such well-known passage is Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament and the example to God's people today, the church, in Hebrews chapter 4. Study Hebrews 3 and 4 in this relationship. Now, I said in connection with looking for a teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, particularly in typology or types, that adds a theological dimension to the purely grammatical historical method of interpretation. This third suggestion, looking for examples to the people of God, adds a practical dimension to the strictly grammatical historical method of interpretation, and one that is vitally needed, this practical dimension. Now, one very practical area that we can study in this connection is the area of chastening. The whole story of the Old Testament, almost from beginning to end, is a story of God's being forced by the disobedience of His people to administer chastening and discipline to them from beginning to end. But that truth is also picked up in the New Testament, and we have the same emphasis there, that just as divine chastening by a loving Father was intended in the Old Testament to be remedial, to bring God's people to the point where they should be, the same is true of us in the New Testament. And Hebrews chapter 12, of course, picks this up. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 especially. Now, the fourth suggestion that he gives is in the area of doctrine. And here there are three questions that ought to be asked about doctrine or doctrinal teaching in the Old Testament. Has the particular doctrine or truth in the Old Testament been abrogated in the New Testament? In the second place, has the particular doctrine or truth in the Old Testament been modified in the New Testament? And third, has the particular doctrine or truth been ratified? And of course, in that case, it will be just as valid for us today as it was for them. And so we need to compare Old Testament doctrine with the New Testament in order to answer the question, does the New Testament either abrogate, modify, or ratify this particular doctrine, teaching, or truth in the Old Testament? Now, I want to give an illustration of each of these, so the point will be clear. Let's take the first one, abrogation. The Old Testament taught the truth of a central sanctuary for the corporate worship of the people of God. There was to be a central place of worship at Jerusalem in the Old Testament. This particular doctrine, truth, or teaching about corporate worship in the Old Testament is abrogated in John chapter 4. Jesus himself abrogates it in his conversation with the woman of Samaria when he says that it will no longer be at Samaria or Jerusalem. But from this point on, God is seeking true worshipers who worship him anywhere in spirit and in truth. So this one is abrogated. I think another law, as I understand it at least, another doctrine or teaching that is abrogated is the law on divorce. Now, here we could get into some controversy, but I believe that the Old Testament doctrine or teaching about divorce is abrogated in the New Testament. And when the Jews approached Jesus about this matter, he told them, he reminded them that this law given in Deuteronomy about divorce was given because of the hardness of their hearts. But then Jesus said, this is no longer true, no longer probably because we now have a better enablement. And however you interpret the verse, Jesus said, it is no longer lawful except on the grounds of adultery or unfaithfulness, fornication, and I'll leave it to your teachers here to expound the meaning of that word, which in itself is a little bit of a problem. So I think that personally that also is an illustration of an abrogation. Now let's come to an illustration of the second category, doctrines or truths, teachings in the Old Testament, which are modified. Well, certainly the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews teaches not so much an abrogation of a priesthood and covenants and sacrifice and so on, but a modification of them. The book of Hebrews teaches that we now have a new and a better priesthood, covenant, sacrifice, and so on. And therefore, these are things which are modified in the New Testament. Now, for an illustration of the last category, things which are ratified and thus carried over, the best illustration here, the ideal one, is the Ten Commandments. 9 of the Ten Commandments have been ratified in the New Testament. Of course, the one that isn't is what? The law of the Sabbath. Yes. That was abrogated and replaced by the Lord's Day, no longer the seventh day, but the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day. So 9 of the Ten Commandments have been ratified. Now, second, I said that I wanted to give a personal testimony, sort of, in connection with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I have found it immensely profitable to me in my own use as a Christian of the Old Testament to look specifically for areas of use and application from the wording of 2 Timothy 3:16. In other words, when I study the Psalms or the life of David or any other section of the Old Testament, I like to ask myself, is there something here which is profitable to me for teaching, for doctrine? Now, I've recently been engaged in a study of the Psalms, and I have just been literally overwhelmed with the impression indelibly placed upon my mind and heart and in my being, impressed with the greatness, the grandeur, the goodness, the character of God. And that's what the Psalms will do for you. And if you have an inadequate conception of God, if you do not have an appreciation of the sovereignty of God or any of His other wonderful attributes and characteristics, then study the Psalms for doctrine or for teaching in this area about God. It'll do wonders for you. And may I just insert a sidelight here? I personally believe that one of the greatest needs for Christians today is for them to have a biblical conception of God. That He is sovereign, that He has infinite power, infinite wisdom, and so on. And then they need, in the second place, to learn to cultivate a complete trust in that kind of a God. I've studied and watched the lives of many Christians and have had ample opportunity to do so. And I have seen Christians who go through all the spiritual exercises that are supposed to produce spirituality in the spiritual life and maturity and stability even. But I've seen them read their Bibles every day and pray every day and attend the services of the church or the chapel regularly, and still let some crisis or emergency strike and they fall flat on their face. And I have to ask myself, why? And the best answer that I can give to that question is in this very area. I do not believe that those Christians have an adequate conception of God. They do not have an appreciation of the sovereignty and infinite power and wisdom of God. And then, even if they do have that conception, they have not learned to cultivate, to have a complete trust in that kind of a God. Now, that is what gives stability. All these other spiritual exercises are great, but they are not the final answer. And a part of the life of faith in a Christian is trust in that kind of a God that will hold you steady and stable. The second word is reproof. Profitable for reproof. And I love to study biographies in the Old Testament in this light. The life of Abraham, and see where God reproves Abraham for something. Or study the life of David, and see where God reproves David for something. And I find it often when God reproves David for, let's just pick one example, pride in Psalm 30. And by the way, he was guilty of pride. When David numbered the people, that was mainly a sin of pride that God condemned, and that's clear in Psalm 30. Where David confesses his sin as being this: I said in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. He numbered the people, he looked out upon those crack troops and all of his resources, and in his pride and prosperity, he said, I will not be moved. Fortunately, those words there are a confession of the sin of pride in that psalm, and David praises God there for the chastening or discipline which he received in order to restore him to fellowship with God. And so when God reproves David for pride, I find that if I am really open and candid with God, he is at the same time reproving me for pride. Another word is correction. And I'm glad for this, that God does not stop with reproof. That is not enough. That only tells me what's wrong, but it does not point out the corrective. And so Scripture also provides this, the correction. What is needed in order to uproot and deliver one from pride? And of course, there are many ramifications here. There's first of all to be involved the confession principle, 1 John 1:9, by way of correction. And then merely learning in our day, in our age, to let the Holy Spirit control our attitudes and our actions through His Word and through Christ's love and through manifesting the blessed fruit of the Holy Spirit. The last word is training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. And I find this to be true, that when I disobey God and God reproves me for it and He points out the corrective, that I have then been trained, if I have responded in the right way to the chastening or the discipline, I have then been trained in a very practical righteousness of life. And the Bible wants to produce this too, practical righteousness in living. Well, that's just a little personal testimony. Now, the last thing that I had suggested was that I wanted to share a few considerations from an outline that I have on the application of the Old Testament to Christians today. And here I want to answer the questions, what does a given passage mean to me and to others, or how does it apply to me and to others? There is, first of all, what I call the personal application to you and to others, a very devotional and practical use and application of the Old Testament. And here, I want to speak about three kinds of material in the Old Testament and how they may be applied. Three kinds of material in the Old Testament. There's, first of all, positive commands I really need the word positive there. Positive commands and prohibitions. Positive commands and prohibitions. Now, of course, some splendid examples can be given of both of these. Some positive commands are, well, we referred to them at the beginning. Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord God with all your heart, and so on. Positive command. Also, that verse in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Positive command. Some of the best examples of prohibitions in the Old Testament are the Ten Commandments, all these things that you shall not do. But how do you apply positive commands and prohibitions? Well, I may be somewhat of a scholar holding a PhD and so on, but I'm also a very simple man, and I try to be very practical, and I am not naive at this point. To me, at least, in my simple approach, and in my way of thinking, there's only one way to apply positive commands and prohibitions, and they can be summed up with one word, and you can probably guess what the one word is given. Obedience. Very scholarly, isn't it? That is how you apply positive commands and prohibitions and use them in your life in a practical way. It's a simple matter of obedience. Obey them. That's how to apply them. Obey them. Now, the second kind of material for application is what I call conditions for blessing. Conditions for blessing. Here I am referring to the if-then kind of situation. If you will do such and such, then I, God speaking, will do so and so. These are conditions for blessing. If you will meet certain conditions, I, God says, will do my part in a certain way. Now, how do you apply these conditions for blessing? Anyone? You meet the conditions, right? Very scholarly again. That's how you apply conditions for blessing. You meet the conditions. And then the result will be the experience of what is promised in the then part of the if-then formula. Now, the rest of the material I call otherwise. See, I have a very scholarly approach. What do you do with all the other material, the otherwise material? Well, here, the suggestion that I find very helpful is simply to do this. Formulate universally applicable general spiritual principles with all other kinds of material. Formulate universally applicable general spiritual principles. And maybe I can take time just for one illustration here. By the way, I do want to stop by 8:25 to give you a chance for questions. And we'll have a time of questions and answers and discussion and so on, a little interaction for the last 5 or 10 minutes of the period. An illustration that I like to use is Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And I'm going to have to omit a lot of material here and come to just the main illustrative part. But this is the passage which includes the idea that Zerubbabel's hands were the ones that started the temple, and his hands are the ones which will finish the temple. And in connection with that, there was a delay. They could have restored and rebuilt the temple back starting as early as 536 B.C. But there was an interlude, a period of waiting, a delay. And so about 520, the work was resumed, and about 516, the temple was completed. And in connection with that also, you have the verse, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And you also have helpers of Zerubbabel. Now, looking over those verses, what are some universally applicable general spiritual principles which can be legitimately lifted from this passage and from these verses, which we could use ourselves? Well, let me give you three principles. Number one, delay is not defeat. Delay is not defeat. That is contextual. It is true to the passage, because God had indicated that they could restore, rebuild the temple. There was a period of delay, and then the temple was completed. Delay did not mean defeat for them, and it does not necessarily mean defeat for us. God has His own timing with regard to many matters, and sometimes human beings can get in the way, but sometimes it's in the plan of God to have a delay. So remember this, delay is not defeat. It's helpful to remember that when you're seeking to know the will of God over a certain matter, such as a job, or where you will go to college or university, or who your life partner will be, and so on. But delay is not defeat, and it is not no. It is simply delay. God has His own timing for things. Now, the second principle that I want to suggest is this, that God usually acts through a redemptive, righteous remnant. He normally acts through a godly, saving remnant. So this is the second lesson that I think can be learned from the case of Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4. This is the lesson that when God acts redemptively in human history, He always acts through a righteous and creative remnant. God redeems always through the faithfulness of a small but vital core of spiritually qualified servants. Our God is not a God of institutional movements. He's the God of the righteous, believing remnant. Hence, never despise what is small. You see, those words are there too. Don't despise the day of small things. Never despise what is small unless it is not only small, but also spiritually weak. So don't despise what is small in terms of worldly power if the power of God's Spirit is centered there in a righteous, believing remnant. Now, the third principle that I would suggest that's faithful to the passage and very applicable to us is that faith overcomes obstacles. Faith overcomes obstacles. And so finally, the case of Zerubbabel bears witness to the power of a vital faith. Your path may be beset by obstacles which are mountainous. And may I say that the obstacles in the way of Zerubbabel's work were tremendous, if you study the situation. But, says the prophet Zechariah, That which was a mountain standing in the way of the achievement of the goal has become a plain before Zerubbabel's faith. And there is a faith that can remove mountains of obstacles, problems, troubles, and difficulties. All right, those are a few suggestions that I have this evening on the Christian's use of the Old Testament. Trust they've been helpful. But now I do want to take some time for questions on your part. We'll try to answer. Maybe we'll call on someone else to answer. So let's just take a few minutes for some interaction, questions and answers. Who will be first? Yes. Yes. The point here is, now you get this not so much from the verses that I listed in Zechariah 4 as from the whole historical situation. It was basically a restoration, believing remnant that had returned with Zerubbabel to engage in this good work. And so the work was done by a comparatively small group of faithful believers in that remnant. And I think God often and usually, and in fact normally, works in this way. And so the point is, don't despise the day of small things. There may be only a few, but God with His power can accomplish wonders with a righteous, believing remnant. So don't despise the day of small things. That was the point there. Someone else? Who's next? Don't be bashful. I'm not. Yes. That's in Chronicles. Is it 2 Chronicles 7:14? I'll just see if it's that. If it isn't, then I'll have to say check a concordance. How about that? That's it. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the verse you're after, and that is one of those conditions for blessing, and if then situation. If my people do this, then I will do this. Yes, that could be used as an illustration of that particular kind of material that we were talking about. Good, that gives us an excellent illustration there. Yes. Yes. Well, I don't believe that chorus that every promise in the book is mine. Frankly, I don't want some of them. No, all of the commandments and promises and so on must be interpreted in the light of all the principles we've listed this evening. In connection with the New Testament, particularly to see what has been either abrogated or modified or ratified. With regard to 2 Chronicles 7:14, I personally do see a valid use of that for us today, even though you must be careful with it. I think the part that contains abiding truth, because I find the same teaching even in the New Testament, the part that has abiding truth is that if my people will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and so on, then they will experience, well, let's just say healing or blessing. Now, where you have to tread carefully, of course, is then I will heal their land. Land there, of course, is talking about only one land, and it isn't the United States of America. It's talking about the land of Israel. Palestine, Canaan, the land of Israel. And it is a way of experiencing healing of the land, and I take it that that applies also there to even, in a very literal way, to a time of famine and drought and so on. In other words, the healing of the land would include, of course, the early and latter rains and so on, coming in that way. But remember also that there is a principle there, nevertheless, that even if God's people today will meet those conditions, they can still experience spiritual healing on a personal, inward, spiritual level. And I think even in a church, too, there can come times of spiritual refreshing, showers of blessing, spiritual refreshing, when God's people meet those conditions. Spiritual blessing will come. Now, I think in the Old Testament verse, you had included both the spiritual and the material. May I say there, though, that I find that even in the Old Testament, very often in some of the passages where it talks about literal rain, such as Psalm 114, where you have a reference to pools and waters and a dry valley being turned into a pool and so on for the believers who are on their way to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, I think that that is referring not only to the literal dry valley, somehow miraculously providing water for them as they're on their way to worship God in Jerusalem, but it also teaches, I think, spiritual refreshing, that even walking through a spiritually dry, parched land and country and people, believers who look to God in faith and worship Him can experience spiritual refreshment. So I think the verse has a wrong use and a right use. You have to be careful with that word land, but I see no reason why the rest of it could not have validity. Yes. Well, no, it's not that so much as the fact that the New Testament teaches all the things that are taught in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if I need to quote verses, I could certainly do so. If my people will humble themselves. James and Peter both talk about the same thing in order to experience blessing from God. And seek my face. That teaching is also in the New Testament, to seek God's favor and grace and blessing. And pray, numerous commands. Pray without ceasing, and so on. So that's what I really had in mind. It's not just that the New Testament does not speak against something, therefore it has validity. But each of these conditions are also stipulated in the New Testament in order for believers today to experience similar blessing from God. That is what I really had in mind. Next. I'm enjoying this. Either you're good students, or I'm a good teacher, or you're afraid, or since it's just past 8:30, you want to go home. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee for all inspired Scripture, Old and New Testament. And we thank Thee that even the Old Testament can be extremely profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God today might be complete and fully equipped for every good work. And so we pray that we may study the Old Testament using these suggestions and seek to learn more about Thee and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about examples to the people of God today and about those matters which are modified or ratified and thus carried over for us today. Help us then to spend much time in the study of Thy Word, because that is one of the ways in which we are put in touch with Thee. Most of all, may we be submissive to what the Holy Spirit seeks to teach us and say to us in a very personal, practical way as we study and use the Old Testament today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.